Hey, I hope you all are enjoying your Thanksgiving, and I know the busyness of today is upon you and preparation for tomorrow, but I hope you've been able to enjoy the time with family and perhaps a little bit more of a laid-back schedule. I hope you have. I know I'm currently in New Hampshire right now. Don and I left Sunday night after the evening service. We had a program with the Senior Saints, and then we took off and drove home to New Hampshire. And drove straight through, got in about sometime in the middle afternoon on Monday, and we've been enjoying the fellowship with family back here, and in the meantime, writing this lesson, and which has been another refreshing and convicting lesson, and so I hope it'll be profitable, and you'll notice it was 4 pages as opposed to the typical length. So hopefully a little bit of a shorter lesson will be an encouragement and a help to you during this busy time. But hopefully you can be able to spend some quality time with a lesson and yet still feel refreshed with plenty of time to hang out with family and friends over this particular Thanksgiving break. I know you may be scattered across in different locations in the nation as well. It's a thrill to be able to use technology and still keep each other up to speed on what's upon us for this coming Sunday. So anyways, I guess without further ado, we'll just pray and then jump right into this lesson. I do have some discussion questions that I didn't include on the hard copy that you were sent. You might want to jot them in the margin as we go along. And but other than that, we'll just kind of give you the overview of chapter 2, which is going to break down into 2 lessons that really have to do with a similar theme. And we'll share that as we go forward from here. Well, let's pray, and then I'll look at the passage. Father, how thankful we are for what we've learned from this book already. We're very thankful for some of the key themes that have been reoccurring emphases and really helped us be able to walk away with some big ideas to latch onto and to apply. As we turn our attention with a transition into chapter 2, and begin to really personalize it more individually now. Lord, help us to understand the holistic understanding of what the gospel is accomplishing. May that not simply be a faddish catchphrase that we love to use. May it not simply be an ethereal force that we refer to. May it become a passion and a lifelong study, but may we understand the distinction that should characterize us now as recipients of the gospel and adopted children through its message. Lord, help us to understand the godliness that ought to characterize our lives and help us to actively pursue that on a daily basis. Lord, we want your grace and we need your grace for that to happen. And Father, we pray that what the gospel message has started in our lives since day one of our salvation would be just as fervent and effective today. Lord, we know that if it's not, it's not only any fault of yours. So Lord, help us to renew our focus today, understand afresh what your purpose in the world today is and what your desire for our individual lives today is. And I pray that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to that. May your recreation of us into the image of Christ be cooperated with fully by us. And may we strive to exercise ourselves into godliness and be accurate billboards reflecting your glories and the satisfaction that can be found only in Christ. Lord, give us wisdom to understand this lesson and clarity and passion as we teach it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in Titus chapter 2, as I mentioned before, and it'll become more apparent even in a moment, really breaks down into 2 sections with bookends in the first and last verse. Verse 1 and verse 15 provides those bookends, and then verses 2 through 10 provides our first part, and verses 11 through 14 provide our second part. And hopefully I can demonstrate that as we go along. In your introduction, you kind of start off with some discussion even at the beginning, asking what occupations go with the following wardrobes. Just some obvious ones there. You might have some others that you could add to that list, but I like the third one there in particular. When you see someone with a brown pair of shorts and a brown short sleeve shirt and a brown box van, what's their occupation? Well, they're a UPS worker, right? go brown. And there are some others there that you can ask as well. And perhaps you even have some better ones. But all of those occupations have a dress attire that fits them. They have an outfit. And oftentimes, companies have a particular dress standard that they require of their employees to present a particular corporate image and distinguish them from other workers. That analogy or illustration really provides a good structure for understanding what Paul now burdens Titus with in this second chapter of his epistle. Against the hypocrisy of the deceivers, and you'll remember in chapter 1, verse 16, that although they professed to know God, by their works they denied Him. Against that, true believers adopt a wardrobe that fits the testimony of their faith in Christ. And so Paul charges Titus in verse 1 to speak the things which become sound doctrine. Again, not wanting to go word for word here, you'll see some explanation of each one of those concepts here. That word fit has the idea of appropriateness and properness. And really, the bottom line is that Paul is admonishing Titus, as there were many things lacking in these Cretan churches. Indeed, the Cretan believers had begun to adopt the lifestyle of their lying, evil beast and slow-belly countrymen. And so Paul tells Titus, no, you need to instruct the Cretan believers that there is appropriate things that fit with, that become, that are appropriate to, that are proper with somebody who professes to believe sound doctrine. In other words, there's a particular behavior that fits with belief. There's a particular practice that matches with a Christian profession. And there are specific good deeds that complement good doctrine. The gospel was never intended to simply be this ethereal concept that once believed is removed from. Rather, the gospel and good works are integrally twined, and they cannot be separated as God has designed it. That the gospel believed produces the gospel practiced is a regular teaching of Paul. You'll see some passages that you can look at there in your footnote. That a distinct God requires distinct children is likewise emphasized by Peter. The believer's wardrobe revealed to us here in the first 10 verses of Titus 2 is indeed filled with designer clothes, because the Creator Himself, according to Ephesians 2:10, has prepared these beforehand for us to walk in them. This wardrobe that Paul is going to give to Titus to teach to the Cretans, is a wardrobe full of garments, lifestyles, behaviors, characteristics that God Himself has prepared, and in the gospel, verses 11 through 14, has given to those that He is recreating. These are designer clothes. His intent in His first creation was that people clothe themselves with these distinct characteristics, and now in His recreation of mankind into the image of Christ, His goal is the same. This time, He has guaranteed that we will not blow it, because He's covenanted with us to continue what He's begun and to perfect us into the day of Jesus Christ. These clothes will become our permanent, eternal garments. The gospel is not sterile or licentious. It doesn't just save us on the day of our salvation and then lie in kind of a stagnant aspect, nor does it promote a licentiousness that says, well, I've been saved from sin's penalty, I might as well live as I want. Romans 6 is clearly against that. Part and parcel with it is a transformation of life and a production of actual godliness. You know, it's interesting, salvation, in its holistic sense, sanctification, glorification, justification, the whole concept of salvation, by its very definition, carries the idea of a separation from sin unto God and unto godliness. And so godliness and the gospel are not two distinct concepts. They are part and parcel of this overarching idea of salvation that's in the mind of God. Those who have been truly rescued will continue to demonstrate the separation and distinction that God has already caused in them through His salvation. This is the message that Titus was being compelled to preach. moving his attention from the church leaders, chapter 1, especially verses 5 through 9, to now the congregation, Paul burdens Titus to proclaim this foundational message. Believers, wear an appropriate outfit. Put on godly garments. A profession is not enough. A belief in sound doctrine verbally expressed is not enough. That gospel message, that sound doctrine, God has so ordained it that when it is truly believed and possessed, it will manifest itself in a particular lifestyle. And so, put on that lifestyle. Wear an appropriate outfit. You know, we could take the message a bit further. You'll see in your next paragraph there. And really come down to this conclusion. To the one that it seems to be a professor only, he's professing sound doctrine, he's professing a belief in the gospel, but this kind of distinct wardrobe seems to be absent. The warning from this passage to that individual would be either change your profession or change your practice. Either stop deceiving yourself and change your profession, stop professing it when you don't actually live it, and just be honest about the state of your heart. Or change your practice to fit with your profession so that your profession is indeed authenticated and so that God's name is not defamed. He should either start living a gospel-produced godly life or stop professing that he's personalized Christ's work at all. And so, to take this whole clothing analogy a bit further, we could summarize the two major sections in chapter 2 as follows. In verses 2 through 10, the admonition to wear an appropriate outfit is given. Specific garments are delineated for us, and we're simply told to put these garments on, to walk in this kind of manner, to live this kind of lifestyle, to wear these particular clothes. This is behavior that matches belief. And it was always intended to be that way in the mind of God. Belief and behavior, godliness and the gospel, they're all part and parcel in the same package. Some in our broader circles today have sought to separate them and unjoin them. But in the mind of God, the gospel and godliness, doctrine and distinction, were never meant to be separated. And that's clearly the teaching of verses 2 through 10. It's the admonition to wear an appropriate outfit, behavior that matches belief. But then when he comes to verses 11 through 14, he explains how to get dressed. Verses 2 through 10 can be intimidating. How do I live up to these characteristics? I'm not naturally prone to live up to these characteristics. So how do I get dressed? How do I put on those garments that are mine now in Christ, that are matching what I say to profess? And he demonstrates in these four verses that this behavior has been designed for us by the gospel. This wardrobe has already been given to us in Christ. It's not a wardrobe that we must go purchase. It's not a wardrobe that we must go make. It's a wardrobe that's been tailored for us in Christ, been presented to us in the gospel, and now it's ours every day to simply put on as we clothe ourselves with Christ. That will be the emphasis of next week's lesson as we look at verses 11 through 14 and talk about gospel-made garments. This lesson is simply dealing with the godliness of those garments. Next lesson will focus more on God's enablement to help us live godly lives. This lesson deals more with the fact that we're supposed to live godly lives. There are works that we should be engaging in. There's a godliness that we should be pursuing. There's a transformation that, yes, God wants to bring about in our lives, but we ought to be cooperating with. And so this lesson is especially very practical as we understand what we ought to be doing now that we have professed belief in the gospel. Namely, we ought to be living godly lives. We ought to be dressing ourselves in godly garments. And so staying with that whole dress analogy, and just looking at that first section, we're going to do so this week as if we were considering a dress guideline section of our Christian Living Handbook. And so we're going to consider two main points. The first will be, what should we wear? Now that we profess belief in the gospel, now that we say we are Christians, little Christs, adopted into the family of God, what should we wear? And we're not talking physical garments, but when it comes to the garments of our lifestyle, our conduct, our behavior, our attitudes, our pursuits, our passions, what should we wear in this life? Well, we're first going to consider just some general observations about the wardrobe, and you'll see three of them there for you. Letter A, this wardrobe provides both internal and external garments. And I'll let you read through the explanation there, but what I found most interesting is some in our circles, in their desire to elevate and exalt and extol the gospel, and that's a good desire, they've denigrated our need to continue to practice godliness. And so, yes, there ought to be a passion and a zeal for the gospel, but they've somewhat minimized our need to pursue the godliness that the gospel is cultivating in our lives. And when we look through these first 10 verses, there's an emphasis on what you and I need to be. There's an emphasis on the godliness that you and I are supposed to be exercising ourselves unto, as 1 Timothy 4 would say, and that word exercise is the word from which we get our English word gymnasium, a place of exercise and work and energy expended. And these verses really do emphasize a lifestyle, attitudes, pursuits, characteristics that we should be working to cultivate in our lives. There's no getting around that, because again, godliness and the gospel are part and parcel. They're hand in glove. They go together. And while the beginning of this whole salvation was all of God, and He will be the one to perfect it and to accomplish it and to culminate it in our lives, we must be cooperating with Him in that endeavor, because the gospel is for godly living, as our title of our study through Titus demonstrates. And so, there are many attributes here that are purely external. And again, some, whenever they see a list of behavioral characteristics that we should be striving for, they're immediately going to label that list as a legalistic list, and those that would strive to live by that list as legalists. And such an accusation is quite pejorative, very poorly understood, and completely ungrounded. As they would use the term legalist there, it's not even an accurate use of legalism, and it's quite pejorative. And it's completely missing really the heartbeat of God, that He would have us walk in these characteristics because He is before ordained that we should do them, as Ephesians 2:10 stresses. So yes, we must love the gospel and daily be motivated, encouraged, and enabled by what Christ has done and is doing. And then in that love and worship and appreciation, our lifestyles should follow suit as we cooperate in His recreative effort. And so this wardrobe provides both internal and external garments. Yes, externally, we must be a certain person. We must do certain things. And yes, God would have us work toward those characteristics. But on the other hand, many of these characteristics are really heart things as well. And so in a beautiful balance, this list of be this, do that demonstrates that in our hearts and then in our external lives, God would have us be cooperating with Him in the cultivation of godliness. Letter B, the wardrobe emphasizes discernment. At least three times in this chapter, and I think six times in Titus altogether, the Apostle Paul emphasizes a Greek word, and I have it there in your footnote, sophron or sophroneo. The idea of this word is having understanding about practical matters and thus being able to act sensibly. It's translated different ways in your King James Version, but the idea of sensible or sober would be a good translation. Discernment is one that I particularly favor, as I think it helps us understand there's a discernment, an understanding of the aspects involved, and a discernment of truth versus error, chapter 1, and now of good versus evil, chapter 2. an understanding of the biblical passages that would affect this decision and a wisdom to apply those biblical passages to the different decisions. And I'm just being very discerning, very sensible as I seek to think God's thoughts after Him. This seems to be a bedrock characteristic upon which many of the others are founded and out of which they flow. And so here's a discussion question that you may find helpful. How does one develop discernment if this sophron is so important, this sensibleness is so important, then how does one develop it? Well, I've already alluded to it in the paragraph there, but this sensible discernment really flows out of one's understanding of Scripture. As you are wise in the Word of God, as you are full of knowing the Word of God, you will be wise in applying the Word of God. Hebrews seems to emphasize that as those who are mature have, by reason of use, exercised their senses to know good from evil. And so you must know God's Word, which tells you about God, who is the standard of truth versus error. He is the standard of right versus wrong. And as you know that standard, you will be able to practice the applying of that standard to different pursuits in life, different choices in life, different aspects of life. And sensibleness and discernment will be cultivated. Another question you might want to ask, not only how does one develop discernment, but why is discernment so foundational to godly living? And I think we've already answered that as well. Because Paul has been demonstrating this tension, truth versus error, now good versus evil. And discernment is so important because it helps us see that distinction. It helps us know what is true as opposed to what is false, even deceptively false. It helps us know what is good as opposed to what is bad, even deceptively bad. Or what is good and what is best, what is wise and what is foolish. And so discernment is really a heart idea that helps us be able to evaluate things as God does, think His thoughts after Him, and then practice a godly lifestyle in light of that discerning mentality. And so a couple discussion questions there that may be helpful. And then let her see this wardrobe is full of hand-me-down garments. We're all used to having hand-me-down clothes at some point in our life. We could open up our closet and say, yeah, I got this from an older brother, I got this from an older sister, whatever it was. And those garments just kind of get passed down from generation to generation, from sibling to sibling. Paul seems to emphasize that the same ought to be true in this gospel wardrobe. It ought to be filled with clothes that have been passed down from the older women to the younger women, from the younger men to the church as a unit, even from Titus now, verses 1 and 15, to the Cretan churches. These garments shouldn't be new in the sense of, here's a new idea. Oh, we just discovered this. No, there's nothing unique here. These godly garments were those that God had originally planned for humanity to possess from the beginning of time. These are now the garments that He's trying to recreate in us as He transforms us into the image of Christ. And so these garments have been handed down to you and me by our parents, by our pastor, by our teachers, by our friends, as they've ministered the Word of God to us and modeled for us godly living. And we then are held responsible to hand down these garments to the next generations and to our family members and to our children and to our peers and to our students. And so some general observations now give way to a look at the specific garments in this wardrobe. We won't study in depth every garment offered to these various groups of people. But what I've tried to do is provide a summary characteristic. As I've looked at the old men and the various garments that are suggested to the old men, I've tried to summarize them with one key concept that I think Paul is stressing. And so to the older men, he stresses maturity. To the older women, consistency. To the younger women, love. To the younger men, example. And boy, what a rebuke it was to read those three verses there. The only group, interestingly, the only group explicitly told to be an example, it's not the old men, it's not the old women, it's the young men. And particularly, they're told to be an example in good works. Well, humans are naturally selfish. But of the two genders, we would probably be prone to say that guys can oftentimes tend to be more selfish, as maybe a general rule or as a norm. And of men, of older men and younger men tend to be the most selfish. Many times we can go to work and come home and play with our toys. And here he goes right at that age group and he says, guys, you ought to be leading the church in good works, benefiting others, in healthy teaching, establishing others. While the older men and the younger men, and the older women ought to be modeling and providing that stability and consistency, when it comes to the young men, they're the ones that he says, guys, you ought to be an example. Not just in good works and ministering to others and meeting their needs, but you ought also to be a good example in your teaching. It ought to be beneficial and accurate. You ought to be having integrity in that what you teach, you also live. Dignity and irreproachability. And I just find that fascinating as being a young guy myself and being a young adult's pastor. What an opportunity. What a burden of responsibility. But what an appropriate challenge now to give to that particular age group. You don't have the luxury of waiting till you're older to have everything to, you know, put together. Yours now is the responsibility to be an example of the believer in word, in spirit, in charity, in purity, and in everything else that Paul would challenge Timothy with in 1 Timothy 4:12. And in your understanding of the Word of God and the application of it to daily life. Young men, yours is a responsibility to be that example. And then to the slaves, or you know, the closest parallel would be to employees. They ought to be characterized by submission. And so maybe as by way of discussion, you might want to consider, based upon your particular table, its gender, its stage of life, its and the interests that maybe you would have or others at your table, you might consider discussing some of these specific garments, some of these particular qualities, these lifestyles, these behaviors, these ways of speaking, these attitudes, these expressions. You might consider taking one or two and specifically discussing those characteristics, or looking at the overarching characteristic of a particular group and asking these two particular discussion questions. First, what does this particular quality mean? Or what does it look like? How would you know if somebody's characterized by this particular quality? Because it would look like what? And that would be some discussion. Or how can we cultivate it? We're told to put on these garments. We're told to live these particular lifestyles. So how do we do that? What are some practical ways that I can be developing self-control, that I can be developing sensibility, that I can be developing a soundness in endurance, that I can be developing holy behavior, that I can be developing love for my children and kindness, that I can be developing an example in all things of good works, that I can be practicing submission and faithfulness and not speaking against but humbling myself? And so what does this particular garment look like? And secondly, how can I develop that in my life? An idea as far as discussion questions go. And then an application, just asking a bunch of questions here, but asking questions about different aspects we've already been challenged with. How's your dress? Does it fit with your profession? Is it merely external, or is your heart clothed in godliness as well? Are you practicing a discernment that will cause other godly garments to be second nature, this sensibility, this discernment that will cause these other lifestyles and practices to flow out of it? Are you passing on this wardrobe for others to wear? How about the overarching characteristic for your particular group? And just some questions there that perhaps will provoke some discussion as well and really just kind of tie the whole first point together. When we come to point two, we've already considered what outfit is appropriate for us to wear as professing believers. And now we ask the all-important follow-up question that we often ask even when we consider a physical dress handbook as well. Well, what's appropriate to wear and why? And that's really the question we come to now. Having been having had explained for us what wardrobe is fitting for somebody who professes to believe the gospel, we now ask, well, why? Why should we wear that? Why is it so important that this distinct godly lifestyle be ours? And Paul provides three phrases that answer this question. Each phrase starts with a particular Greek word, henna, which means so that or in order that, indicating purpose, intent, goal, or reason. Together, these reasons demonstrate the sobering importance of these godly garments. Not only, as we mentioned in our introduction, does a failure to dress this way undermine one's own profession of faith and really cast doubt as to his actual security, but it also hinders the church's evangelistic mission. And we'll see that as we go along. Quickly, number one, God's Word, so that God's Word won't be discredited. Why is it so important that I be characterized by this distinct godly wardrobe? Number one, so God's Word won't be discredited. In verse 5, he says, so that the Word of God will not be blasphemed. You know, our message is already offensive. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross is already offensive. To some, it's a stumbling block. To some, it's foolishness. To others, it's a real offense. Sometimes our godly living will also be offensive because it's convicting. When people see such a distinct, unworldly, opposite to the world lifestyle, and I'm not just talking about the way we dress and the music we listen to, but as worldliness throughout the New Testament is often addressed, it goes right to the way we think, our thinking patterns, our pursuits, our worldview. When people are confronted with those aspects of life that are so different from the norm, sometimes that can be offensive because it's convicting to them. So sometimes even our godly lifestyle will be offensive. But we should never add to that offense of the gospel and the offense of godliness with an ungodly lifestyle that undermines what we profess and undermines what Christ is all about, that totally contradicts his character and nature. Our ungodliness ought never be an excuse to somebody to reject Christ. And if it is, that ought to be our shame. Since the gospel and godliness are part and parcel, hand in glove, they are two components of the same concept in the mind of God. When we practice ungodliness, we're cutting the legs out from underneath of this tremendous pillar and ground of the truth, this salvation plan that God is providing. And we are bringing discredit to the Word of God. Number two, we ought to be practicing this particular godly lifestyle so that God's opponents will be silenced. In chapter 1, verse 11, Paul had warned against these deceptive teachers, explaining that their mouths must be stopped. Now he demonstrates that in addition to rebuking them, we can actually muzzle their voices through a godly lifestyle. The believer's testimony should be so sterling that those who are against, literally that's what that word, that he is of the contrary part, literally he that is against God, against us, against the gospel, will be ashamed when his accusations are shown to be unfounded and inaccurate. That's what godliness does. It allows our opponents to be muzzled and silenced. And number three, so the gospel will be adorned. In verse 10, he says that this godly wardrobe is intended to adorn the teaching of God our Savior in all things. Literally, it's to adorn the God our Savior teaching. That would be the gospel. Literally, our godly wardrobe is intended to adorn, to beautify, to attract people to that particular message. Adorn translates the Greek word from which we get our word cosmetic and means to make beautiful or attractive. When people see the power of our Savior to save, transform, and satisfy, the message that he's not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance, the message that he's come to have life and that we should have it more abundantly, the message that the truth shall set them free, the message that they can have the power, the authority to become the sons of God, becomes refreshing, attractive, and desirable. And so these godly garments have been given to the church so that the message they are proclaiming to the world will actually be made even more beautiful, more compelling, and more attractive. You know, by way of application, this is where we get to that in the first paragraph below our second main point here. We said that the importance of these godly garments is seen in that a failure to wear these will hinder the church's evangelistic mission. And that's really what the emphasis of this application is. You know, sometimes when you wear an article of clothing that people like, they'll ask you, "Hey, I really like your shirt. I really like that skirt. I really like those shoes. Where'd you get it? I think I'd like to go shopping there." When Paul answers the why question here in our second point, he really demonstrates the built-in marketing strategy of the gospel. Wear these godly, gospel-produced garments, and unbelievers may ask, "Hey, I really like your peace. I really like your joy. I really like your contentment. Hey, I really like your self-control. I really like your confidence." Whatever it may be, where did you get it? When we then have the opportunity to introduce them to Christ and share with them the glories of the gospel, they may be drawn to Him. They may want to go shopping there too. And they may eventually come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Just like Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples." Not any particular programs in a church, not a particular label on one church sign, but this, that you have love one for another. That's the best marketing technique of the church. Here's another one. "By this shall all men be compelled to the gospel, be attracted to the gospel, that you live the lifestyle that the gospel is intended to produce." And so in the second paragraph, perhaps people aren't attracted to our message and aren't compelled to visit our churches because they don't see clothes that they particularly like. Godly garments flowing out of a gospel wardrobe are a compelling testimony to the grace and power of God. We should put on the garments and attract people to Christ. And so by way of discussion, maybe a question would be to ask, how have you experienced this, or where have you witnessed this? This godliness compelling people to Christ. This godliness that silences the opponents. This godliness that magnifies the Word of God. Or ungodliness defaming the Word of God. Ungodliness turning people away from the gospel. Where have you personally witnessed that? And getting some personal experience stories may be a good discussion point in this final main point here. And so in conclusion, the world needs light. We saw that in chapter 1. And our professions are not enough. Your most powerful light is your godly testimony. Matthew 5, Philippians 2, both manifest that. Numerous other passages do as well. And so the encouragement, the exhortation, the admonition is, believer, open the gospel wardrobe daily and put on the godly garments that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is the responsibility that is laid upon us here in these first 10 verses of chapter 2. Godly garments, ours in the gospel, as we'll see in our next study, which will be over verses 11 through 14, next week in December. Well, I hope that's clear. I hope it makes sense. I hope it's crystallized in that one thought. We ought to wear an appropriate outfit. And that outfit is crystallized in godliness. And godliness and the gospel go hand in hand. The gospel tells us that God is recreating people into the image of His Son. And the image of His Son could be characterized by godliness. And so we should never be ashamed to be known as a local church that is distinct. We should never be ashamed to be known as a local church that pursues godliness. We should never be ashamed to be known as a local church that preaches the gospel and extols the glories of it, but demonstrates that the practical flowing out of it is in distinction and holiness and godliness. We should never be ashamed to be known as the church that teaches a holistic view of the gospel, that the gospel is intended for godliness. And that's really the overarching burden of Titus. And it becomes especially clear now in chapter 2. And hopefully this week and next week will be two complementing lessons that will make that very clear. Well, if you have any questions, feel free to send me an email or send me a text or even a phone call. I'll be available throughout the rest of the Thanksgiving break. But I hope this will be a good study for you, a convicting and helpful study, one that might even turn some light bulbs on and allow you to draw some connections that weren't previously made. And hopefully next week's lesson will do that as well. Enjoy the shortness of it. And hopefully that will become more of a norm, although I can't promise that. But this one will certainly be helpful in the midst of a week that I know is already busy for you. Enjoy the time with family and friends. Hope you can get some rest and enjoy a little bit of time off. Hopefully you'll have that. And I look forward to seeing you next week. Again, this replaces a teacher's meeting this week. So Sunday morning, we'll be at our round tables doing our thing. And the next week on Wednesday, we'll start back into our teachers' meetings in preparation for the second part of Titus chapter 2. Have a great Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving. And we'll see you next week.